A man went to vacation to the Holy Land with his wife, his kids, his in-laws, and sadly and suddenly while they were there on their vacation, halfway through the trip, the mother-in-law passed away. The guy went to a local funeral home there in Israel and asked for their help, what could they do, and the funeral director said, well, for $5,000, we can prepare her body and ship her back to the States for you. For $500, we can prepare her body and bury her right outside the city of Jerusalem. Well, the son-in-law didn't hesitate. He said, I'll pay the $5,000. Please prepare her body and send her back home. And the director said, are you sure? We do a lovely service here. We can do it very well. She'll be buried here in the Holy Land. And the man got agitated. He grabbed the funeral director by the collar and said, listen here, buddy. 2,000 years ago, you buried a man here, and 3 days later, he rose again. That's a chance I can't take. Happy Easter. If you happen to be sitting near your mother-in-law, give her a fist bump, you know, let her know brunch is going to be okay. 3 days before the resurrection, there was a death, a cruel death. We remembered the Lord's death just a couple of evenings ago. If you've ever lost a loved one, perhaps you can begin to experience the anguish of Jesus' mother and his disciples as they were around the cross on that Good Friday. Death is rightly described in the Bible as our enemy. It's a punishment that was wrought upon mankind because of sin. Today, we're blessed to live in the era of the church because we understand that as devastating as death can be, that there's reward on the other side. The anguish of death is no longer for the person who's deceased, if he or she is a Christian. The anguish of death is for us left behind who are missing that person. So as I was preparing for today's message, I just thought about family and friends that I've said goodbye to over the years. And the list has gotten a little long. But in all of those, and still today, I find comfort in my faith. I find hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That comfort is so well expressed in the words of a song that I've sung at a whole lot of funerals and that I listen to on occasion just to remind myself of the power that is available in Christ Jesus. The words say, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, but Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, their glories fade away. Change and decay in all of the world I see, but O thou who changest not, abide with me. Because I need thy presence every waking hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who but thyself my guide and strength can be? Through cloud, through sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foes with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears, no bitterness. And I love this taunt of death. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. So hold forth the cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and in death, O Lord, abide with me. I want to take you on a little trip today. I want to go back to Easter Sunday, 1985. I was still in college. It was about 2 months before I'd be ordained and about 3 months before I would graduate Bible college. But I was preaching. I was preaching for an Easter service at my home church. It was a packed church. It held about 200 people comfortably. There were about 300 there. I zeroed in on the statement of the angels that they made to the women as they approached Jesus' tomb. It's a statement you probably remember. They asked, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen." And that's not a sad statement. That's not a somber statement. It's a joyful presentation. It's a joyful declaration. It's such a positive thing. And I remember this guy was sitting on the very front row. And I don't mean the front pew. I mean the front row of chairs that were set up in front of the pew to seat all the people. So he was just a few inches from them. I had to be careful not to spit, you know. This guy leans over to his five-year-old daughter. He says, he literally asked her in the middle of the message, "Honey, what do you think Jesus' first words were when he got out of the tomb?" And this little girl didn't even hesitate. She's a kindergartner, and she said, "Ta-da!" You know, you won't find that phrase in the Bible, but theologically, she's onto something. If you looked up that phrase in the dictionary, here's the definition. An exclamation used to call attention to an impressive entrance or dramatic announcement. Pretty wise of that little girl. When I was in Bible college, I think I was about 20 years old, I interned at Nashville Church of Christ in Ohio, small Amish area, and I literally worked there 2 years in a row. They asked me to come back, so I kind of became a youth minister for them as well. And I was living with Jim and Judy Alexander and their family, both tremendous Bible scholars, wonderful Christian people. And it was Easter weekend there. We were getting ready for the weekend, and Judy asked the boys to go out, and I would go out and help them to clean up the yard. She gave us very specific instructions about weeding the flower bed and trimming the shrubs, and she wanted everything to look clean and neat. And as we're outside doing this, two men walk up, and they introduce themselves to Jim. And all I heard them say was, "We're Jehovah's Witnesses." And Jim just lit up like a Christmas tree. He was like, "That's awesome. I'm a Jehovah's Witness as well." And he goes, "I witness for Jehovah all the time." And these guys, they just look confused, you know. Before they could clarify what they meant by it, Jim had said, "Come on in. Let's have some dessert." And he takes them into the home. And I remember thinking, "Oh, you guys are in for it." I mean, he set the hook and he reeled them in. They come inside. Judy puts out this spread of cupcakes and sweet tea. And Jim just says, "Okay, tell us what you believe." And we sat and we listened politely to the sales pitch. And when they were done, Jim says, "Can I see your Bible?" And they passed it across the table to him. And he opened it to John chapter 1. He said, "I'd just like to take you through the 21 chapters of this book and show you how Jesus Christ had impacted my life from every single chapter." The very next Sunday, these guys were at the Nashville Church of Christ. The second Sunday, they were baptized into Christ. Why do you? Why do I look for the living amongst the dead? He is not there. He's risen. It's not just a joyful statement, it's a strong statement. If you read your Bible, you're going to find some very interesting descriptions of death. As a matter of fact, the Bible will use three different pictures to describe the process of dying. The first is a departure. The Greek word of departure paints this image of someone untying a boat from a dock and pushing it out into sea so that boat can get from where it is to where it was destined to finally be, to where it needs to be. And I kind of like that image of dying. Or how about this one? A soldier goes off to war, and at the end there is a homecoming. It's a homecoming picture. So he goes off and he fights all these battles, and the war ends, and when the war ends, he's in a foreign land. He's safe and sound, but he has to make his way back home to his family. Think about how relieved they are, and think about the celebration that happens when he shows up. Hopefully you heard the news this morning that our airman was found last night and rescued. There's celebration. That's a good feeling. That's one of the pictures of death in the New Testament, that of a homecoming. The third, the one I think I like best, is that of sleeping. You probably know what I'm describing here. A child falls asleep in the back seat of a car on a long drive, or maybe on the sofa at home during a long movie, or while you're watching the news in the evening, but somehow mysteriously, miraculously, you didn't wake up in the couch or in the car, you woke up in your bed. How? Because your parents were able to carry you from where you were to where you would be most comfortable. Don't miss this Easter. That empty tomb makes it possible for every single one of us, this body, this ship, to get from where it is to get to where it's destined to be. It makes it possible so that we can get home after the war. And maybe some of you feel like you're in a battle right now. I mean, you're facing something that seems insurmountable, just daunting. But God's promise is eventually you will be safe and you will be sound with family and you'll be loved like you've never been loved before. Or maybe most importantly, he just wants to give you some perspective. I love this. Wherever you fall asleep, that's not where you'll stay. You'll wake up in a place of comfort like you've never experienced comfort before. Oh, why do you? Why do I have this tendency to look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen. It's a joyful statement. It's a strong statement. It's a loving statement. If you've ever attended a funeral where I've presided, especially if there are children present and maybe it was the child's relative, I try to use a glove as an illustration purpose that'll help the children understand. A glove is a really interesting invention. It's created in the image of a hand, but if you don't put your hand inside the glove, it's just an inanimate object, just fabric sewn together. But the minute you put your hand into it, it gives life to the glove. You now see its purpose, its design. And I want you to hold that thought just for a moment, and I'll take you back to Easter 1985. I was preaching the best I could for a 21-year-old who hadn't even finished Bible college yet. And I remember saying as strongly or as forcefully as I could, every one of you need to be born again. But I didn't write that line, right? Because I was just quoting Jesus. Jesus had a conversation with an older man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't quite understand what Jesus said when he said it. Born again? How's that possible? Nicodemus asked. So Jesus clarified. He said, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and of the Spirit. So I want to clarify it even further for you this morning because it's so important. My first birth happened in July of 1963. If you're thinking about gifts, it was on the 12th. I don't remember any of it. All I know is that I was safe and sound. I was enveloped in water in my mother's belly. But eventually that water broke, and my mother went through some serious discomfort and pain to deliver me, to bring me into this world, to give me life. And at that moment, I was perfect. I was innocent. I'd not made a single sinful choice in life up to that moment. However, from that first day until now, I've accumulated 62 years of guilt, regret. So when I said, you can be born again today, I was literally preaching that. And as I was preaching it, it was like I was suddenly preaching to myself. It kind of hit me. I had written the words. I had prepared it. I had rehearsed it over and over. And as I was saying it, it was like it was just hitting me for the first time. At the end of the sermon, I wanted to accept my own invitation. But I also was thinking, as I was preaching, I didn't need it anymore. I had already accepted it once and for all. I didn't have to accept it again. Because there had come a time a few years prior to that when one of my best friends lowered me into the waters of Christian baptism. And I accepted Jesus as Savior. And I had my sins washed away. And I was acknowledging the lordship of Jesus in my life. I was being born again. And it wasn't my mom this time who was bearing the pain or discomfort of that delivery. It was Jesus Christ. He bore that pain of my delivery on the cross so that I could have my innocence and my perfection restored. But not just for a day, but permanently. I love this passage from Romans 6 because it describes it so well. Paul wrote, when we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. In other words, at that moment, I wasn't just being born of the water, I was also being born of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that God moved into the shell of a body. God moved in with his spirit, and like a hand in a glove, I started then to begin to fulfill my design and my purpose. That started at age 14 and continues till today, and it will until I die. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just because I had my innocence and my perfection restored on that day doesn't mean I have lived a perfect and innocent life ever since. Far from it. I was blessed in one of my first real jobs to have a Christian manager. I worked at Kroger. My manager was very open about his faith. He would regularly share Bible passages with his employees, especially those who he knew were Christians, but all of them. He would pray with us during our breaks. He was an elder in his church, and he was a disciple maker every place he went. One evening, one of my buddies and I were at work. We were supposed to be working, at least, but we were horse playing, and somehow amongst the horse play, we knocked over a stack of Pepsi. This wasn't a stack of 12 packs. It was a stack of 8 packs, 16-ounce bottles. There was broken glass and a puddle of Pepsi for a very big area. We quickly got some cones, surrounded the areas, got some mops, got some brooms, started cleaning it up. We were only working on it for about a minute when the manager came over, saw us. He brought 2 stools, and he sat them down, and he told us to sit on them. We sat on the stools, and then he grabbed the mops and the brooms, and he started cleaning up the mess. We protested. We both thought we ought to be doing it. Didn't seem like we should be sitting there. But he just said, don't say a word. Just sit there. It seemed like days. It was probably about 30 or 45 minutes. It was a mess. And after the area was cleaned and he got the bottles restacked, he took us to the office and he just started writing out a document. And he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. We sat there. We both thought we were being fired. And then he handed each of us a copy of what he had written, and he was making a note for our work files to give us each a 50-cent raise. And we sat there in stunned belief. He said, I want you to enjoy what you work so hard for. Do something fun with the raise. And I was relieved, but inside, even at the age of 16, I was struggling because I knew I didn't deserve it. I couldn't figure this out. We apologized again. We thanked him again. And then he said, now I want to say something to you. And he didn't lecture us. He didn't berate us. He looked at us and said, I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to never forget it. And some 40 years later, I've still not forgotten it. He said, Scott and Randy, we owe God a debt we cannot repay. And Jesus paid it gladly, willingly. And all he asks in return is that you enjoy this new life that he's given you. I had heard definitions of grace before. I knew what Jesus' forgiveness meant intellectually, but for the first time in my life, I had a picture of what grace was. I want you to understand, the New Testament uses a very interesting word for baptism. It's baptizo. It's a Greek word that's loaded with meaning. There was a historian who named Josephus who lived during the time of Jesus, and we have all of his writings. And in his writings, he described a moment when King Herod became jealous of Aristobulus, his brother-in-law. Aristobulus was a handsome and popular person. He was very popular amongst the women. And so Herod became jealous, and he lured Aristobulus to his bathhouse in Jericho. And when Aristobulus got there, when he got into the water, the soldiers grabbed him and held his head under the water until he quit moving. He had drowned him. And the word that Josephus used to describe the drowning of Aristobulus was baptizo. As a matter of fact, if you read literature from the first and second century, you're going to see the primary use of that word means to drown. It always involved, it most often involved death. Another term for it was like a laundry term, like in the first century, if you got some ketchup on your cloak, you would take your cloak off, go down to the riverbed, and maybe submerge it in water and scrub and scrub and scrub until the stain comes out. That's a beautiful picture again. Because God takes our sin and our dirtiness and he buries that past that haunts us. He drowns it, he cleanses it, he kills it, he crucifies it. He scrubs out the stain that the sin has left on the heart. Who wouldn't want that? Because we all need it. This next guy's picture is Robert, his name is Robert Van Sumeren. Never met him, don't know him, but I know his story. At age 19, he was arrested for a string of armed robberies. The judge sentenced him to 10 years in prison, and rightfully so. But as he was being sentenced, the judge told him, "Son, don't let your worst decision become your last decision." And he never forgot it. 6 years later, he was released for good behavior, graduated from college, graduated from law school, passed the bar exam, and he was appointed by the governor to be a state attorney. At his swearing-in ceremony, he invited the judge who had sentenced him to hold the Bible that he put his hand on, and the judge said to him again the same thing, "So glad your worst decision wasn't your last decision." You might be sitting here today, and I could just say the same to you. Don't ever let your worst decision be your last decision. Maybe you're thinking, "Randy, you don't know me. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the people I've hurt. You don't know the life I've lived. There's no way God could love me." And I understand that feeling. I felt it before, trust me. I used to think that God felt the same way about me as I felt about me. But that's not true. I like what Lewis Smead said. He said, "Grace is the gift of being accepted before we became acceptable." Well, I woke up today with one purpose, and that was to tell you one thing. God loves you. He loves you as you are, and he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Today is a great opportunity for you to press the reset button and to get a fresh start, a do-over, be born again. Don't put it off. Don't run away. Run to him. I came here this morning with one purpose, and that's to tell you God has a plan for your life. He's in the miracle business. He takes lives and he transforms them. He took a stuttering shepherd and he made Moses the liberator of a nation. He took a seemingly insignificant shepherd boy and made David a giant slayer. He took that same David after he'd messed up big time and became a very sinful and broken man and cleansed him and made him a man after God's own heart. He took an impetuous, weak-kneed disciple and made Peter a powerful defender of the truth. And he can take you and use you and make your life count for something more. Today is a day to begin anew. Today is a day to accept the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you. Today is the day to experience hope, the joy, the looking forwardness that's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this thought. I've done about 250 funerals during my time in ministry, and they're never fun to do, none of them. But they would have been a lot harder, though, had Jesus Christ not been risen from the dead. I often think of a kid from my first full-time youth ministry who was murdered on a street in Detroit. He was trying to defend someone. He was trying to defend someone who couldn't defend himself. He took the bullet. He lost his life in the process. I think about his mom all the time, but I know the two of them are going to be together. They're going to be reunited because the tomb is empty, and it is really empty. I think about Leslie, a little girl who passed away at age 4 of a brain tumor. She didn't even experience kindergarten, slumber parties, learning to ride a bike. But someday she's going to be reunited with her parents, her grandparents, her cousins, and her siblings, and everyone else that loved her, because the tomb, it really is empty. I think about Charles. He was a World War II veteran, an unbelievable husband and person, a friend, elder in the church, savvy businessman. He loved taking care of people, doing things for the less fortunate. And his funeral was so hard because it broke my heart looking at his wife of 54 years sitting on that front pew. But someday he's going to be reunited with her and the two kids that they miscarried early in their marriage, because the tomb, it really is empty. I am who I am today because of a godly, sacrificing mother who endured horrible circumstances and worked sacrificially hard to make life better for me and my sisters. And I am who I am today because of the grace and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But there were two other people, and I have used their names 100 times in sermons over the years, Craig and Carol Larson. They stepped into my life, and they showed me who Jesus was in the way they lived their lives, and the way they gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. People today ask me, Randy, why do you do things for other people? Don't understand why you step into their lives. And it's always because I'm trying to pay it forward. I will never give back as much to people as Carol and Craig Larson gave to me. For more than 10 years in a row, I celebrated Christmas Eve in their home. For more than 10 years in a row, I celebrated 4th of July at their home. I spent countless nights on their living room floor, just hanging out like it was my own personal campground. The best clothes I wore as a teenager were clothes that they had given me. My first plane trip on an airplane was with Craig and his son Steve. They took me to the Kiamichi Mountains in Oklahoma for a men's clinic, and then they took me to the North American Christian Convention in Seattle, Washington for a National Bible Bowl tournament. At her fairly elderly age, when it was difficult for her, Carol made the hour and a half drive from her home to our home to see our daughter who had just been born and to celebrate with us. It's been more than 10 years since the Lord took them home, but you can tell this morning I miss them a lot. But I'm going to see them again, because the tomb, it really is empty. Man, why do you? Why do I look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here, and neither are your loved ones either. Literally, it took me a while to learn this, but literally, I fear no foe when Jesus' hand is there to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears, though they come, they are not with bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where is grave's victory? Because he abides with me.